Let us now turn to read God's Word. We're going to read this evening in the Old Testament and in the book of Genesis and chapter 18. Genesis and chapter 18. And the Lord appeared unto him, that is unto Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abram hastened unto the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. And Abram drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abram answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Perhaps, peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake to him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship singing, this time from words from Psalm 119 at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Yea, even with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully. In thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein. My heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. Psalm 119 from verse 33 to 37, 4 stanzas. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way. I want us this evening to come back to that portion we read in Genesis chapter 18 and the portion towards the end of the chapter from verse 23 to verse 33. I'm not advocating that a series might develop, but there does seem to be a general theme running through these last few Sunday night studies with prayer, with Moses and Joshua when they were fighting the Amalekites. And we had prayer last week when the Lord indicated the intervention on behalf of Peter to keep him and to protect him. And here in these verses, I would suggest we have Abraham praying for sinners. We think, perhaps it's the thinking of our day, that God is both distant and untouched by the suffering and the pain of life and living that we have or we see round about us. We think that he is distant from us, insensitive. But we are not really aware of what sin truly is. We are not aware of its deadly effects. We're not aware of the consequences that run out from its presence. We don't appreciate the effect of sin upon us here and now, and particularly the consequences and the effects of sin later on our soul in eternity. We don't have a sensitivity, but the Lord does. When you go and trawl through the New Testament and look at the life of the Lord, you find that one very dominant experience in the life of the Lord was a compassion. He was a sensitive, caring person. And that compassion was a very strong, dominating influence in his life. In Matthew 15, having had so many round about him teaching them, he was moved with compassion to feed them. And he set in process a way of accomplishing that. Go on from 15 to chapter 20 of Matthew again, and you'll find a compassion for those that were blind. Chapter 14, and you find a compassion for those who were sick. If you come forward into the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, you find there's a great encouragement for the believer, for every one of us, to turn to the Lord in prayer and to approach the throne of grace. And one of the encouragements that we've got as we go to speak with our Lord is that compassion, that sense of sympathy that he has, that understanding of us and with us as we come with our troubles and our problems. We have that compassion in the way in which the Lord quite deliberately went out of his way in John 4 to meet that woman by the well. We have in Matthew 18, again coming back there, we have the compassion of the shepherd who goes searching the highways and the byways just for one lost sheep. But especially when we have our Lord in chapter 9 of Matthew looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and we're told that he was moved with compassion. And we've explained it, that that word moved with compassion is a deep, strong moving in one's innermost parts. It's nothing superficial, and it's nothing that can be dismissed. It's something deep and strong and powerful, right at the very center of one's being. That compassion for those who are lost. And when you come to look at the cross itself, and when you see the way in which the Lord went to the experience of the cross, we can trace that same theme of compassion, that same theme that took him there, caring for his own and providing for his own. But it doesn't even stop at that point, because that same experience of compassion, that same care and interest, follows every one of the Lord's people, whatever our path might take us, as we seek to live for the Lord. We might be in exposed, vulnerable areas from time to time, but that compassion which the Lord has for his people follows us. And that compassion is a strong defense. That compassion is a sure protector and provider for us in our every need. And he had that compassion because he saw people, not just simply in their physical dimensions and proportions, but he saw people in their spiritual qualities. We so often have that cliche there, 70 years and 10, if not 80 years. And so often we use that as a benchmark. We use that to describe the sum and substance of our life and our breathing, our activity and our achieving. But the Lord saw people much, much more comprehensively, fully, than just simply 70 years and 10. He saw the physical, but he saw also the spiritual. And he saw what was waiting after death. And he was aware of the destiny of eternity. A destiny in eternity that was set by the way that you and I live now here today? That simple question that we had this morning, what do you think of Christ? That answer now sets our destiny then. So we have that compassion. And I want to linger upon it just like I've done because of the way in which the thinking today seeks to distance God from us. To, by that distance, leave him untouched and unmoved by what we have or what we're going through. And the painting of picture of Scripture just simply will not sustain that understanding of our God. And if that's our God, then we who seek to follow him have that similar sensitivity of spirit. Because our eyes have been opened to see something of the spiritual scale of life also. The eye of the Christian and the faith of the Christian, the vision of the Christian has been made aware of the dangers that we are all in. And because of that danger being brought home to us, which brought us to know the Saviour, that danger is now translated and transferred to those round about us. And we have a concern and a compassion for those who are going in that direction, not aware of where they're heading, and ignorant of what waits for them there. The dangers of a life without the Saviour, and the compassion that those who follow the Lord have, not on the scheme, not on the same scale, not on the same proportion. But every one of us has something of that same quality of compassion for those who are lost. And that's what we have here in the life of Abraham as he prayed for these people in Sodom. I want therefore to go through this chapter in several points. There are 5, 6 points I simply want to take out of it. Each one of them having something, I trust, that will help us this evening. And the first thing I want us to see here is the insistence of the Word of God. The insistence of the Word of God. Abraham had 3 visitors. He goes through the process and the ritual of hospitality, preparing, providing for them. And having done what was required of him, they come to the point. And they ask the question, where is Sarah? And the reason why they ask the question is that what they've got to say, it's important that she hears it. And they say that she's got the promise of having a child. Now, for years prior to this, Sarah was barren. That was one scale of a problem. But as the years went on, that change of the years brought another problem. Not only is she barren, but now she has passed even the very point of having children at all. Human physiology, as we know it, would say it's all over for her. Quite simply, it's impossible. Everything is against it. But these 3 visitors that came with something that went against and across all of these conclusions. They repeated what God had said. Sarah will have a child. There is an insistence in the Word of God. An insistence in the face of obstacles, barriers, difficulties. There are many promises given to us in God's Word. Promises particularly concerning and relating to salvation. And yet we know what we are like. We know what we've done in our life. We know the heap and the pile of wrong things that are set against our name. And we can ask ourselves the question when God's Spirit draws back the veil to show us ourselves. When God's Spirit begins to deal with us, we have that question: how can I be at peace? How can all of these things be dealt with? And there is that promise that God has said it: the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And although there are all of these big, huge problems that we've got, we can address them ourselves, we can hold them in our minds right now. And although we've got these big, huge problems, there is nevertheless an insistence with the Word of God. The blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse from all sin. These promises that we can hold on to, especially when the devil tries to make trouble in our soul and stir things up against us. And some of the promises that are given to us in the Scriptures, there's a personal dimension and quality about them to ourselves. Promises that God has given that we take to ourselves. But maybe like Abraham and Sarah, the years have gone on and nothing has happened. And perhaps now there's that little doubt creeping in over the distant horizon. And how can it be now for us as God has promised? We have to remind ourselves that there is this insistence. No matter what, if God has promised it and said it and spoken it, then it will happen. And you know, sometimes that insistence can bring about a degree of frustration and perplexity for ourselves. Because when we hold on to that insistence, we then have another question: well, how can it possibly happen? And all that we have to do is simply take the one who has spoken and what he has said to us and hold on to it and look for him to answer it and to fulfill it his way and his time. So cracks might appear. Things might loom over the horizon. Questions, big questions, might rise up. And doubts can creep into our life. And a shadow can come across our faith. And how are we going to deal with these things? Let me suggest that if there's a crack, plug it with verse 14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? There is an insistence from the word of God. He has said it, he will do it. But the second thing we have here, not only is there an insistence on the Word of God, there is secondly an indication of the friend of God. Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. Abraham, and when you go into both the Old Testament and Isaiah 41, and when you go into the book of James, I think it is, we are there told in both places that Abraham is described as the friend of God. And as soon as you mention friend, that brings with it thoughts of a relationship, of affection, of commitment, and so many other things that we can bring in, a degree of sharing amongst friends. To say a friend marks somebody out as different. In the New Testament, the disciples, we're told there were 12 disciples, and within that 12 there was a group of three, and within that three there was that one. Different. And sometimes we think that, well, Abraham's set apart as the friend of God. We might sometimes think that Abraham is set aside and set apart from believers. He is in a class by himself. He is different from the rest. Well, yes, he is different. Yes, he is special. But he is different and he is special in the same way as every other Christian can be also. The friend, and the way in which the word is given us in the Hebrew, is the friend is, it means the one I love. That's how you define a friend. The friend of God is the one God loves. The one God has chosen. And when you come into the New Testament, into John 15, there we are told that I no longer, the Lord speaking to the disciples says, I'm no longer calling you servants, I'm going to call you friends. And immediately he says that, he says this about friends. How do you know who is a friend of God? What's the touchstone? What's the benchmark? What's the quality that sets the friend aside and apart and separate from everyone else? The friend of God is simply this kind of person. The person who obeys the word of God. That's the simple definition that the Lord gives us and the quality that he looks for that would make us his friend. The friend then is one who is loved by God. And as he loves us, so we love him in return. And again, it comes down to simply this. How do we demonstrate that love? Words are easy and words are cheap, but the Lord doesn't listen and he doesn't look for words. You go back into John 14 this time in verse 23, and it's told that this is the kind of person that will come. The Lord will come and make himself known to this kind of person. The person who loves and who obeys and walks in obedience. And when we do that, we will know his presence with us. So taking all these things together, taking them right down and applying them to ourselves today. We have so many very big, heavy, pressing issues in Christian life and living in faith today. We long for a closer, fuller experience of the Lord. We long for more usefulness in his service and transparency of our characters. We long that others would see the Saviour whom we love and seek to serve and follow. These are the very practical, pressing experiences and questions. We long for a greater assurance that we are his. We long for a greater experience of his presence and knowledge of his love. These are the things that come to the surface in the Christian's life today. And to answer them, we come down not to anything mystical. It's not to anything initiating us into ceremonies or rituals. It comes down to one simple thing time and time again. the friend of God, to experience all that friendship means. The friend of God is the one who obeys and who walks in his way. And we are told there again in John 15 and verse 15 this time, the way in which the friend is told things. There's a degree of sharing and a degree of confidence between one and the other. The same thing that is said here about God and Abraham. I will tell Abraham the things that I'm going to do. The Lord says the same thing about his disciples in John 15, 15. He told them of the cross. The Lord God tells Abraham of the judgment of Sodom. The Lord tells us of the return of glory, of what's going to happen. The Lord instructs, tells, shows us. We are his friends if we walk in his way. And he teaches us and instructs us of these things. Not special gifts or special experiences, but a simple test. Do we obey him? So we have the insistence of the Word of God. We have the indication of the friend of God. Something else we have in this chapter, we have the intimation of the judgment of God. From the vantage point where the Lord went out with Abraham and he kept company with them, they come to some vantage point and they can look down on the city. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grievous. The intimation of the judgment of God. These cities are not much different from our cities today. There's the routine and the pattern of life that they go through, that we go through. There's the businesses that have to be transacted every day involving families and friends and such like. There's the mixture of joy and there's the mixture of sadness in the experiences of life in the city. And whenever you get close to a city, the noise always gets louder. If you come to a market town, you can tell it's that kind of a town because there's the smell and there's the noise of animals. If you come to a manufacturing town, there's maybe the smoke and there's the sound of the din of machines. If you come to a city that's got some financial structure and business about it, you've got people coming and people going all the time in it and through it. A city with the lights and with the buzz all over these things going on round about it. But none of these things are singled out by God. None of these things are significant as far as he is concerned. There is one thing. The cry of the city has gone up to heaven. The shout of the things that are wrong. The shout of sin. The shout of guilt. Of the oppressed. Of the exploited. The way in which self-interest of God's laws being broken, disregarded, set aside. The way in which people pursue their own agenda and their own interests. That's the kind of shout that the Lord hears in heaven about Sodom and about our cities today. Each one cries out to the Lord. Each one of these sins has a voice. People today, yes, we hear about problems and faults and wrongdoing in public life, in bankers, in politicians and such like. And people think that they can get away with it. But there is a cry that cannot be stifled. There is a cry that cannot be muted. A cry that rises to the heavens. If you go to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, you'll find that cry. The blood that was shed, Abel's blood. The blood that was shed shouts out and cries out to heaven for God to act against it. Therefore, if each sin calls out like that, what will be the sound of a lifetime of any one of us? And if that's the noise that every one of us makes, what about all of us together in a town or in a city today, shouting out, bringing forth and calling down God's judgment on Sodom and on us? But just before we move on, here and there in that city today, here and there, there's silence. There is no voice of this person calling out. There's no cry coming from that person's life. Because all that was wrong in that person has been dealt with. Justice has been done through the death of Christ upon the cross. Sin no longer shouts. It's silenced, dealt with, done with. So therefore there is peace in the soul. And that's what we speak about. My peace I give unto you. Yes, that's a great experience we love and we hold on to experience. But there is also the peace that there is nothing shouting out to heaven as there was in the days of Sodom. The intimation of the judgment of God as the cry rises up to the heavens. And if there is that cry going up to the heavens, what next do we see in these verses? We read about the investigation by God himself. I will now go down and see. Now, when we've got these words, don't for a moment think that there is any ignorance or there is any requirement for the Lord to know further than what he already possesses by way of knowledge. That's not what is meant by these words here. What our Lord is saying and what our Lord is conveying is there's a transparency about justice. The Lord is showing to all the way in which his justice is perfect, complete, without any defect. He is demonstrating his righteousness and his verdict and his sentence. He says, I will go down to see whether they have done all together. And that word means completeness. It means a fullness. And what the Lord is saying is that he has withheld any action on his part for as long as is possible. He never acts hasty. He holds back to see if they've done all together, if there's a completeness, if they have filled to the very top of the glass all of their sin. That's what the Lord is setting before Abraham and setting before us. And when the glass is full, then there will be that judgment come. It's not a sign of indecision. It's not a sign of ignorance. It's a demonstration of mercy. And so therefore, the Lord walks the streets of Fort William with us. He walks through the towns and the cities of our land. And the Lord catches every action, every thought, every motive. The Lord listens to every word that is exchanged and shared. And even in the most private of moments to ourselves, He is there. Psalm 139, you cannot run and you cannot escape and you cannot get away from God. He knows everything about us. We may try to run and there's no escape. We may try to hide and there's no cover. The Lord knows everything about us. And the Lord knew everything about these people in Sodom, the way in which they had come all together to the top, the completeness, the fullness, the way in which the Lord had restrained and held back until now He could do so no more. And so He was going to come in judgment. And out of that intimation given of judgment to Abraham, we have an intense interest on the part of Abraham. What he was told troubled him. He knew something of the city of Sodom. He knew what it was like. He wasn't going to stand back and watch and wait and say, well, they deserve it. I'm just going to wait and see what the Lord's going to do. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to get involved. That's not what Abraham did. He was concerned about Lot, but he was concerned about that city as well. 20 years has passed since they parted, himself and Lot. But still in these 20 years he cared for Lot. He was watching over Lot from a distance. Perhaps there was very little coming and going between them now. He was, after all, in the city, and Abraham was out in the highways and the byways, away from the pollution of that city. But still he cared for Lot and the people there. It was his nephew. He had looked after him. He was looking after him. They were together in the desert for so long. Even going back a few chapters to chapter 14, there was one time when Lot was captured and Abraham mobilized his resources to go and set him free. The sensitivity and the care, the compassion that he had, the way in which he knew some of the people in Lot, in the city of Sodom. Abraham was sensitive. Abraham had deep concern. Christianity deepens that concern for those who are close, be they friend or family. That concern motivated Abraham to go out in chapter 14 and to deliver Lot. And that same concern is here now as he prays for Lot and the city. There are times in our own family circle, in our own friends, there are times when we cannot do anything but just simply look on from the distance. We still have a concern, but years go by and there's nothing we can do except watch, and when the opportunity comes and is required, we can pray for them. An intense interest on the part of Abraham. And that intense interest is displayed in the last thought I want to share, the intercession before God. We're told in verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. He waited to be alone with God. And when he was alone with God, there he poured out his soul to God with all the passion that he felt. All of us need that kind of time with God. When we can shut the door on life. When we can be alone, just you and your God, me and my God. And we can speak with the Lord about the things that trouble us and burden us and concern us. It's not a polished prayer, but it is a passionate prayer. Our words come tumbling out just for this person or that person in this kind of situation. And yes, there's something even more powerful than words in prayer. And that is tears. Concern and interest. A prayer prayed with tears. That is more powerful than words themselves. He was alone with God. He waited before God. It wasn't just a moment that he was alone with God. We're told he waited yet before the Lord. Prayer, yes. Sometimes prayer is in a tight corner. A prayer is just simply a word. Lord, I'm in this problem. Help me. Give me guidance, what I need, and such like. But there are also times of prayer when we need to be a long time alone with the Lord. Not just simply to set out our arguments and to plead our case, but also to wait for his answer back to us. And so therefore we've got to be ticked so that we don't let the pressure of daily life today squeeze out of our agenda, timetable, time spent with the Lord. Long time spent with the Lord. The way he interceded. Something else we can say about this intercession. The way in which Abram says, I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord who am but dust and ashes. Here was a humble prayer of a man of God. The closer that we get to God, the more we are aware of who he is, but also of who we are. And sometimes when you hear the phrase, a friend of God, some people take that to be an excuse to be flippant and over-familiar. And nothing of these qualities are seen with Abraham here. He knew the greatness of the God he was dealing with. And he knew the burden that was in his heart for those some in the city of Sodom. And he humbly but persistently prayed. Not once, but 6 times he prayed for that city. And every time the Lord answered, his courage and his faith and his strength was greater. He went on. And he went on. In his boldness. There was no reason. There was no reason whatsoever why God should tell Abraham what he was going to do. There was no reason at all for him to do that. The only reason that he did do it is to bring Abraham on in his prayer, in his experience of speaking with the Lord, in coming boldly to seek God's blessing and answer upon him. And Abram stopped at 10. But there was only about 5 in the city that were righteous. And there's one thing we can get out of that for ourselves today. On the day of judgment, that day will reveal how blessed nations might be to have just a handful of Christian believers in their midst. There were but 5. And because of that five, for a moment, judgment was stayed. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. An abrupt parting of their ways, an abrupt stopping of procedure. But the day of judgment will reveal the benefit, the blessing of but a handful in a nation. I want to close, but our time is gone. Let me just do so by asking questions that bring home lessons out of these words for ourselves. Are you a friend of God? Are you conscious of his constant companionship by walking in his way? Does the cry from your life ascend before God to the heavens? Or is there a silence from you to him? Are you aware of someone else praying for you? Abraham prayed for that city. What a privilege we have of praying for others. And are we aware of others praying for us? And are we functioning as light and as salt, a healthy, wholesome influence in our society today? Abraham praying for sinners, praying for Sodom, as we need to pray for our land, our nation, our people. Let us pray. Almighty Lord and God, enthroned in the heavens, we come before thee, not in any way pleading or resting upon what we have or are, but we come in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son. He is our argument and our plea, the basis of our asking and praying. So we ask, O Lord, that for his sake, thou wouldst deal with us patiently and graciously, that thou wouldst come amongst us to do us good, and that we might receive abundant and rich blessing from thine hand. Forgive us for the multitude of our sins, O Lord, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're closing by singing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and at verse 12. What man is he that life desires? To see good would live long. Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. The face of God is set against those that do wickedly, that he may quiet out from the earth, cut off their memory. The righteous cry unto the Lord, he unto them gives ear, and they out of their troubles all by him delivered are. Psalm 34, from verse 12 to verse 17, four stanzas. What man is he that life desires? And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.